It also helps to actually hit record on my record. So today's Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah 7. And most people know this section of Isaiah for being the Christmas prophecy. Most of us know Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he will call his name Emmanuel." But let's take a look at the whole reading. Can somebody read that for me? Can't. I tried to get the text bigger today. It's hard to judge when I'm not set. I might have to start working from the TV to see how big it is. Okay. All right. So again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And the Lord said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." So I want to take a look, not at verse 14 today, but at verse 15. That's probably even smaller, isn't it? Yes. Okay. Well, verse 15, "He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good." Now, a lot of people will take this verse as a proof that what Isaiah is preaching here is the sort of age of accountability understanding of faith. That faith is something that we can choose what to do rather than it being a gift from God. And if you read verse 15 just by itself, even with my typo I just noticed, you can see how you get that understanding. He'll be rewarded. He'll eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose good. But you can't take a single verse in a vacuum. Never try to interpret something just by itself. Because what's the best way to interpret scripture? More scripture, exactly. So you got to look at the greater context, especially when the subject is a pronoun. He. Well, who is he? Because it says, you know, "He shall eat curds and honey." Well, usually when you're looking at the grammar of something, the referent of the pronoun is the most recent noun. And it goes back to verse 14. "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good." He is clearly the son of the virgin. Exactly. Yes, the he who knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good isn't you or me or anyone. It's Jesus. This verse isn't about our capacity to choose faith for ourselves, but rather about Christ's ability to keep the law perfectly, to do it for you, to keep the law in your place. So that way, when the Emmanuel is with us, when God is with us, it's for our forgiveness and our salvation, and not for kicks and giggles. But Christ had this ability to refuse evil and choose good because of his unique birth. We all talk about original sin. It's inherited down the line. But Jesus didn't have that because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He didn't have two natural human parents. He had a mother, and he's God. So because he doesn't have the original sin, but rather the perfect divine will of God, Christ is the one who always refused the evil and chose the good for you. And also let that sink in a little bit, guys. Next time you start gnawing at your wife because she's making you angry, you know, well, it's Eve's fault we're in this problem in the first place. Which parent was missing from Jesus that he didn't have the original sin? So just keep that one in mind. All right, so, yeah, Mark. I mean, possibly, but these verses are more strict messianic prophecy than typological prophecy.
Because I always see that age that they're talking about the boy is just not an age of accountability, but simply a number of years before these two kings are destroyed. So in that sense, it seems like it's kind of contemporary to Ahaz, even though the bigger picture is the messianic picture.
So well, yeah, that could be part of the confusion. Part of the confusion could also be, oh, what's the term for it? I can't think of the actual term for what where you look for something that reinforces what you already think. Sure. That wasn't the term I was thinking of. But yeah, that's what it could be. People are looking for something to justify their understanding of faith as a work by us rather than as a gift. Well, right there in Isaiah, he will know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. That means that I must be able to choose to believe in God. But no, it's not about you. Like so much of the Bible, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. Jesus for you, but about Jesus. Yeah, Kurt. Well, okay, to take that thought, let's track this line. If there was a point in which Jesus did not know how to refuse evil, how do you explain Jesus in the temple as a boy? Where his mom and Joseph leave him at the leave, don't realize he's still at the temple, but he's there tending to his father's business. Teaching in the temple, doing what's right, even though conventional wisdom would say, no, the right thing to do for a kid is to go home with mom and dad. But instead, he stays behind to do the work of his father, which is preaching and teaching. So there isn't a time in which Jesus doesn't have the perfect divine will. In the same way that there isn't a time in which the Father or the Spirit don't have the perfect divine will. It's part of that whole one essence of God thing that we struggle with our feeble, limited human brains. We can't wrap our minds around one God, three persons. One of the persons came to earth, but it was all of God who came to earth. The Trinity's confusing. But Jesus, there's never a time in which Jesus isn't God. Which means that there isn't a time in which Jesus could sin. Because he is God. All right. Any other questions? Somebody brought this up to me and I wanted to address it at the top of Bible class. I'm going to touch on it a little bit in the sermon today too. But any questions about this Isaiah 7 and decision theology? All right. So we're going to move on to lesson 21 now. And I don't know where my copy of it went, so I'm going based on what I typed. Hopefully I didn't skip a section on my PowerPoint. But we're talking to lesson 21, getting into the Lord's Supper. Specifically, today we're looking at the nature of the Lord's Supper. So less about hows and whys, more of the what of the Lord's Supper. But it's a good idea to look over and refresh ourselves on what we confess from our own Lutheran confessions out of the Small Catechism. So, again, I'll read the question, and let's all read together the response. What is the sacrament of the altar? It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine instituted by Christ himself for us Christians to eat and to drink. I apologize for the font on the next one. It's a wall of text. Where is this written? The holy evangelists Matthew, Mark, Luke, and St. Paul write, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. In the same way also he took the cup after supper. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. What is the benefit of this eating and drinking? These words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, show us that in the sacrament, forgiveness of sins, life and salvation are given us through these words. For where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. How can bodily eating and drinking do such great things? Certainly not just eating and drinking do these things. The words written here, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. These words, along with the bodily eating and drinking, are the main thing in the sacrament. Whoever believes these words has exactly what they say, the forgiveness of sins. And who receives this sacrament worthily? Fasting and bodily preparation are certainly fine outward training, but that person is truly worthy and well prepared who has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. But anyone who does not believe these words or doubts them is unworthy and unprepared, for the words for you require all hearts to believe. So that's what we confess from the Catechism about the Lord's Supper. What it is, where we get it from, and what it gives to us. But like I said, today we're looking more at the what, the nature. So what is the Lord's Supper? We don't have to read it again because we just read it, but our text for what is the Lord's Supper is the verba, the words of institution. Now, admittedly, the version that will be on the PowerPoint once I finally get them to Kyle to upload to the website, it's my fault, don't blame Kyle, is not a direct quotation of any of those four cited passages. I just simply use the version of the words of institution that we have from the service, which is a synopsis of all four recordings of the words of institution in Scripture. Because there's a little, when Luther was writing the Small Catechism, he took parts of the Matthew, parts of Mark, parts of Luke, parts of Corinthians, and put them together. But from the words of institution, from the account of the Last Supper, we know that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the night before his death. That's an important thing. Instituted by Christ. We also know that it's intended for his Christians who are to celebrate the sacrament often in remembrance of him. And in the same sacrament, we eat bread and wine, which have been consecrated by the words of institution. Now, quick question for y'all. What defines something as a sacrament? Yeah, physical element. Yeah. If you have Christ's institution or the word connected to a physical element, giving the forgiveness of sins, that is a sacrament. How many do we have in the Lutheran Church? Two. What are they? And communion, yeah. All right, good. Sometimes it's I like to ask the basics questions just to make sure you're all awake. Yeah, but that's what a sacrament is. And that's what we see from the words of institution about the Lord's Supper. Instituted by God, connected to bread and wine, given for us to eat and drink for the forgiveness of sins. We also learn in the Lord's Supper that in, with, and under the bread we receive with our mouth, we receive the body of Christ. But we can't explain how or why. So many controversies regarding the sacrament of the altar are focused on how, why, what are you actually receiving in your hands? Because if we leave it up to our brain, what are we eating? Bread. And we're drinking wine. Because that's what we see and smell and taste and feel. But much like the Trinity, the sacrament of the altar itself is a mystery of God. We can't explain exactly how, even though it's bread that we, it tastes like bread, looks like bread, smells like bread, it is the body of Christ. Looks like wine, tastes like wine, smells like wine, it is the blood of Christ. We can't comprehend the mystery. All that we can know by faith is what? He said it is. Because Christ said, this is my body. And, okay, you're all old enough to get this reference. Depends on what the definition of is. Sorry, I made that joke with high schoolers and they look at me with crickets because I'm old. But yeah, when Christ says, this is my body, we take it on faith that is means is. That is doesn't mean anything other than what Christ said. And in with that is, we also understand that in the Lord's Supper, Christ is really and truly present for you. This is my body. Here, take it. Even better, take and eat it. Make my very being a part of you. Because as you eat the bread, as you drink the wine, your body goes through the normal digestive processes, breaks it down, and absorbs the elements. So in the Lord's Supper, Christ is becoming an integral part of you. And in doing so, gives you everything that he is, the forgiveness and the life and the salvation that he won for you. He gives you his righteousness before God. He gives you his holiness. His perfection. He gives you everything to become a part of you. That's the glory of the sacrament of the altar. That it's not just Christ present. It's not just Christ said to do this. But that Christ is present for you. And he commands you. Okay, we don't like the word command. We don't like the word command because we're Lutherans and command sounds a little worky. He invites you. Take of me and make me part of you. Which, what then do we, what's the traditional canticle following communion? Yeah, the Nunc Dimittis. Where does that come from in the Bible? Yeah. Who sang it? Simeon. Yeah, Simeon. Why do we connect the Nunc Dimittis with communion? Simeon sang the Nunc Dimittis in response to a personal encounter with the baby Jesus. Christ was really and truly present for him in that moment, because he held his Savior in his arms. In the sacrament, Christ is really and truly present for you as you take and eat, take and drink, and Christ becomes a part of you. So we join in with Simeon's song, thanking God for this encounter with the real Jesus. I know that it seems like a single throwaway line, this is the real presence of Christ. But you cannot understate the importance of the real presence of Christ in the sacrament. There is no sacrament without the real presence. If Christ is not truly there for you, you're just getting a very strange snack on a Sunday morning. And I don't know about you, but a little shot glass of wine and a single wafer of bread is not my idea of a good snack. But with the true presence of Christ, with Christ's promise that he is with you, that this is his body and is his blood, it is God giving himself to you. Yeah, Mark. Mm-hmm. And we're going to get to that in just a second. Because the next question, what do the scriptures teach of the real presence of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper? Somebody read Luke 22, 19 and 20 for me. Right. Again, what does is mean? Is. Exactly. Is means is. Okay, good. Another confirmation kids are in here. I could say this. This is the one time where it's okay to define a word with itself. Because I always ask them, what does this mean? And they answer the word. And you can't define a word with itself, except for here, because is means is. But then, Mark, can you read 1 Corinthians 10? All right, and then can somebody give me 1 Corinthians 11, 27?
Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord.
All right, and then from Mark 14 again, he said, then this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And then let's take a look at Galatians 3:15. This is another important note. Can somebody read that for me?
It says, to give a human example, brothers, even with man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it. Once it has been ratified.
Right. So all of these verses, in one way or another, tell us in one way that Christ is really and truly present for you in the sacrament. Because from the scriptures, we are firmly to believe in the real presence of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper. Because again, according to the scriptures, Jesus says, this is my body, which is the same body given for you into death. And this is my blood, the same blood which is shed for you on the cross. Why do we believe it's the real presence, that Christ is truly there? Because Jesus told us it was. Jesus says, this is my body. And I don't know about you, but I'm not one to argue with Jesus about semantics. But we also know that we believe the true presence because according to the scriptures, the cup or the wine is the communion of the blood of Christ. And the bread is the communion of the body of Christ. That's what Paul explains in Corinthians and further explains that unworthy communicants, those who receive the sacrament improperly, aren't sinning against bread and wine. They sin against the body and blood of Christ. Now, if Christ is not truly present, any unworthy reception of the sacrament is merely an affront to the elements, maybe even the pastor for wasting his time. But because it is the body and blood of Christ, any sin against the sacrament is a sin against Christ himself. And then this is where that Galatians verse comes in as well. According to the scriptures, the Lord's Supper is a divine institution, and it's a testament. What is a testament? Yeah, it's a covenant. It's a will. Yeah. In our modern terms, we use the testament in one of two situations, either Old or New Testament, or someone's last will and testament. Who's allowed to alter someone's testament? Well, that person and their life. Once they're dead, it's pretty set in stone. This is Christ's will and testament. This is my body. Being of sound body and mind, or however you start a will. I don't know how to write one of those. I've never done it before. I'm never going to die. That's how this works, right? But this is Christ's will and testament, that I give you my body to eat, my blood to drink for the forgiveness of your sins, and that you do this often in remembrance of me. That's Christ's will and testament for you. And no one, as it said in Galatians, is allowed to amend or annul it once it has been ratified. When was Christ's last will and testament ratified? The tetelestai, exactly. I'm not going to make you all learn Greek. There's one word, tetelestai. It is finished. But when you look at the Greek nuance of the grammar there, it is done, continues to be done, and always will be done. That's what Jesus says there with the tetelestai. That's the ratification of Christ's will and testament for you. In that moment, it is set, and no one is allowed to change, alter, or annul it. All right. Now we get to the fun stuff. Yeah, Kurt. I mean, can I? Probably. Should I? No. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Well, it does in the sense of community. That's what communion is. It's a group sharing in the gift. No, I'm not going to say that because I don't want all of the torches and pitchforks. I'm not going to bring out the communal, you know, everybody sharing everything nature of the sacrament, because we're conservatives here. We don't like that. But it is a community thing. It is Christ's gifts. And what is he saying? Drink of it, all of you. Everyone take part. Those who would not be sinning against the body and blood of Christ and drinking judgment upon themselves, take and drink, take and eat. It is for everyone. I know that was a big problem with Luther and the Reformation were the private masses. Now, a private mass isn't the same thing as when I go and commune someone at home. When I go to visit a shut-in and commune them by themselves, that's not a private mass. The private masses that Luther was struggling against, was pushing back against, were the priests who would sell their services as a priest to celebrate the sacrament in honor of someone or something. Never with the intention of anyone receiving the sacrament. It was simply celebrating the sacrament for the sake of doing it. We call this that it's ex opere operato, that it works out of the doing. So the idea was someone in honor of their mom, dad, the king, whomever, would pay the priest to celebrate communion or to sacrifice the mass for them. And in doing so, impart some sort of blessing simply through the act of celebrating the mass.
Yeah, it included that ancient era, that medieval era, I guess you call it,
Right. Yeah, that was typically the blessing intended through the private mass, was I'm going to sacrifice the mass on behalf of Kurt, so that way he gets 150 years off purgatory down the road. Well, yeah, but if I do it all at once, you're not going to come back and pay me for another 150 years. That's how it works. How do you think St. Peter's was built? A building that big is expensive, especially in the 1500s. But that's actually how they paid for St. Peter's Basilica, was through the selling of indulgences. But that's the idea, is I pay you, especially like, okay, someone's parents died and they're worried about their eternal destination. They don't want them to spend a millennia in purgatory, so we'll toss the priest, you know, a couple bucks. He'll sacrifice the mass, cut down dad's time. That's the idea behind the private masses. That's what Luther was fighting against, not against communing those who can't come to church. Or even, and this is not a good practice at all, it's not one that I practice, but a pastor who's struggling with something, communing himself to receive that sacrament, to receive that blessing and that forgiveness in the sacrament for whatever he's struggling with. Now, the proper practice for that situation would be to go to a brother pastor, the circuit visitor, whomever. Yeah. It's kind of the same idea when you write the checks for an organization and you need to reimburse yourself. It's usually not a good idea to sign the check to yourself. Does that answer your question? Okay. All right, so now we get into the nuts and bolts of how. How does communion work? Are the bread and wine changed into the body and blood of Christ by the act of consecration? Well, could somebody read 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 28? Right, so what is Paul telling us here that you are partaking of in the sacrament? Yes, both of you. Bread and wine, body and blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, that's the proclamation of the Lord's death until his return. It is bread, it is wine, but then it is the body and blood. Because whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup in an unworthy manner is guilty of sin against what? Yeah, the body and blood of the Lord. So, right there, Paul is shooting down 2,000 years of Roman Catholic teaching in error regarding the sacrament. From the very beginning, it's all four. It doesn't change shape. There is no metamorphosis of the elements from one to another. But rather that in this miraculous gift, Christ gives us his body and blood in, with, and under the bread and wine. I'll have to put a pin in that for the Greek. I have to look at it, and I'm trying to get us out of here at 10 o'clock, so I will come back to you on that one. But when we talk about worthy, it's what we confess from the catechism. What makes a person worthy and well-prepared? Who has faith in the words of Christ that this is given and shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins. That's worthy. Faith. trusting in Christ that he's giving you the gift of himself in the bread and wine. That's what makes one a worthy recipient of the sacrament. Well, that's part of... Well, see, because that's where... This is the downfall of these sort of studies where everything is segmented and sectioned off. That in order to understand the forgiveness part of the sacrament, you have to go back to confession. And who is forgiven? Those who repent and confess. So when you look at this by itself, especially if you look at the catechism by itself, you don't really see all of the tie-ins if you just look at this one part of one of the six chief parts in a bubble. But, and this is why the sacrament's always at the end of any sort of study like this, because it builds on everything else that's come before it. So you have to understand the Ten Commandments and why you need forgiveness. You need to understand the Creed and what God did for you to win this forgiveness that he is now giving to you. You need to understand baptism as the sort of entrance rite of the church. You have to understand confession and absolution to understand repentance and forgiveness, leading up to the worthiness to trust in the words. Trust in what Christ has done for you. Why we can believe these words? Because of everything else that Christ has already done for us, we can trust in these words too. And that the one who is repentant of their sin is the one who is forgiven and therefore is not drinking judgment upon themselves. But yeah, worthy is a loaded word. I agree. There's a lot of loaded words that we use in the church that there's a lot of wiggle room and fuzziness when it comes to clarity and interpretation.
All right, now where did I leave off? There we go.
But yeah, so this all goes back to the fact that the worthiness comes into it because in the sacrament, we're not just receiving bread and wine. We're not just receiving the body and blood of Christ, but we're receiving all of it, all at once. All right, so why? Why does Christ give us the bread and wine? Or why does he give us his body and blood in with and under the bread and wine? Well, Matthew 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, broke it, gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Mark 14, he took a cup when given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it. So from those first two, for what use does Jesus give us the sacrament? No, just from those two verses that we just read, just this verse and Matthew 26, what's the purpose here? What purpose is Christ driving at? Take and eat. The first purpose is for you to eat and to drink. That's why. And the catechism. What is the sacrament of the altar? The true body and blood of Christ under bread and wine instituted by Christ himself for us Christians to eat and to drink. But why does he give it to us to eat and to drink? Can somebody read Hebrews 10? So why does he give us his body and blood to eat and to drink? Yeah, the forgiveness of sins. It is the body and blood of Christ is the single offering through which he has perfected for all times those whom he has sanctified. He gives it to you to eat and drink forgiveness into yourself. But what did Passover celebrate? celebrate its salvation. The Passover. Right. Well, the whole Exodus event from the Passover, the angel of death, Israel being spared from death, to their freedom from slavery as they crossed the Red Sea. That is the salvation event of the Old Testament. Because what does God always, how does God introduce himself after the Red Sea? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. That's God's salvation for his people, is bringing them out of Egypt. So even the Passover meal, which was done yearly, was remembering God's act of salvation for his people. And the same way, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, it's God's people celebrating his act of salvation on the cross. So you can't disconnect it wholly from the Passover, because the very core of it is a celebratory meal instituted by God, celebrating God's salvation of his people. The difference is that Christ takes the Passover meal and redefines it, because the sacrament of the altar isn't about your freedom from slavery to Egypt, but your freedom from what? Yeah, your slavery to sin. So it's the Lord's Supper is the Passover version 2.0 for all of you tech guys. It's the new, better version of the Passover. Because it's not about worldly salvation, but eternal. Well, there is forgiveness in the blood of an everyday lamb, because it's the life of the, because you didn't kill the lamb and then let it sit for a month and then sprinkle the blood on the altar. No, the temple was a slaughterhouse. That was the point of the temple. So the blood that was spilled from the lamb, because the blood is the life, it was a life paying for life. It was repeated yearly because it wasn't perfect. It was a dim, what does Paul say? It's looking in a mirror darkly. It's a dim foreshadowing of what was to come when the perfect Lamb of God perfected for all time those who were being sanctified. And in that sacrifice, there was forgiveness, so there's no longer any need for an offering for sin. Yeah, Kurt. What's the difference between a pastor and a priest? Also, yes. A pastor's a shepherd. In Latin languages, like in Spanish, the word for shepherd is el pastor. So the pastor's job is to feed, guide, comfort, protect. A priest, the one with the knife. The priest is the one who offers a sacrifice. The Roman Church calls their clergy priests, because every Sunday at the sacrifice of the Mass, that's what they're doing. They are offering up Christ again. They are re-sacrificing Christ according to their understanding of the sacrament. But what does Hebrews say? Yeah, where there is forgiveness of sin, there is no longer any offering for sin. So again, 2,000 years of Roman practice and theology that they got wrong from Jump Street, because the book of Hebrews, which they believe is the word of God, says that, nope, that was wrong. But, so he gives us his body and blood for us to eat and to drink, and he gives us both, the cup and the bread. And it's also that in this proclamation or this command to eat and to drink, that we shouldn't squirrel away the body of Christ. I know I talked about this a little bit when we were talking about the liturgy. When did the practice of placing the body of Christ directly into the mouth of the communicant arise? Or not when. I'm not asking for a date. For what purpose? Yeah. The priest would place the body of Christ directly into a person's mouth to make sure they took and ate and didn't pocket it to make a little shrine to their communion wafer back at home. But we also know that from the scriptures, like you said, Kurt, the idea that the sacrament is a real, though unbloody, sacrifice for the sins of the living and dead is contrary to the word of God. Because the word of God teaches that Christ's one sacrifice made a full atonement for all sins. And I believe this is the last question coming up, so let's see if I can do it in 4 minutes. I doubt it. Why should we receive the supper frequently? Well, we know from the words of the institution, Jesus says, this do as often as you drink it. Well, often typically means more than once and with some frequency. Again, that doing this in remembrance of him. We'll look at Matthew 11, though. According to Matthew 11, can somebody read that one for me? It's the bottom one. Why should we receive the sacrament frequently? Right. It's not, hang on, I'm not going to say it that way. It's not just that Christ said, this do as often as you drink it, or do this often. Christ, in his invitation, says, do this often and frequently. But we do it frequently because of what Christ gives us. Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Where better to come to Christ than where he really is for you? We receive the Lord's Supper frequently because of Christ's invitation, his command to do so. Because he promises us his blessings, particularly the forgiveness of sins. And because we are in great and constant need of Christ's forgiveness and the strengthening of our faith. Any questions on anything we've talked about today? All right. Just a reminder, we won't be having Bible class for the next 2 Sundays. Enjoy your Christmas mornings with family, and I don't want you to feel like you can't stay up till midnight on New Year's Eve. You know, just sleep in an extra hour on New Year's Day. We'll resume Bible class on the 8th with lesson 22, finishing up the Lord's Supper. All right, well, let's close the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.